It's kind of hard to recover. I had an introduction. Scott, I don't know how to... there's not a clean segue from being 12 to, you know, anyway. It's good to see you this morning. I don't know about you, but maybe it is a good segue after all. A couple of the most difficult years of my entire life were the junior high years of my life. I don't know if it was this way for you, but long about the time I was 12 years old and wanting to need to shave, there was just this really tough time, because not only was I having this weird desire for girls that was this new thing for me, I was kind of a late bloomer, but I, you know, trying to figure out this whole fashion thing and my identity and all this stuff that I'd never had to deal with before, there came to be this problem that I found just sort of welling up in me. And that is that I developed an attitude that I don't think I had really ever had before, at least not this pronounced. And the attitude was toward authority. And for those of you who, you know, you've gone through the parenting stage, I'm sure you're like, okay, yes, I know exactly what that's like. I've watched my children. They've gotten into that adolescent stage. They tend to develop this attitude toward authority. And that attitude toward authority, it was basically the thing where, you know, previously people had told me what to do and said, you need to do this, need to do that. They had imposed their authority, their rule, their teaching on me. And I had sort of been like, okay with that. But as I moved into this new stage, this new phase of life, I really had a challenge, because what I found welling up in me was this desire that we all share for freedom. This desire that we all share for the ability to be in control of our lives, to be sort of sovereign and autonomous. And we are the ones who are calling the shots, and we're pretty much in control of our lives. And so there was this tension going on when I was in junior high, this desire for freedom. So that, and you've probably experienced this as well, what did you feel when you moved out from under maybe your parents' household, their authority, or if you were staying, you know, living with your grandparents or whoever it was that raised you, and off into college or whatever you did after high school? Hopefully you've moved away at some point if you're, you know, on past those years of college and you're not at home. If so, that we'll save that for another day. But what was the feeling that you had when you moved out from under that source of authority? If you were like me, you were like, whew. There was sort of this sigh of relief that now I'm free. Now I can sort of control my life and I can make the decisions that I want to make. There's something inside of all of us that tends to rebel against authority, especially when what the authority wants for our lives differs from what we want for our lives. And this is not just something that we have individually. We have this as an entire culture, as an entire nation. I mean, dating back to 1775, when this guy named Patrick Henry stood before the Virginia Commonwealth and he uttered the famous phrase, "Give me liberty or give me death." We all know that, because in America, we love freedom. We love autonomy. We love to be in control. But where that gets challenged is when the authority figure wants something different for our life, when they have a different rule or a different teaching that we don't want for our lives. Now, let me draw this in. Where it gets most specifically challenging is here. We've been studying God's kingdom for quite a while, and here's how God's kingdom operates. It does not operate by democracy. In God's kingdom, he's sort of like this king. And Jesus comes in, and we see him sort of as the King of Kings in the Sermon on the Mount. And when he comes and says, this is how things are, he's not saying, this is how I think they ought to be, and so would you take a vote? He does not operate by majority or by consensus rule. Jesus comes and says, I am the authority figure, and you need to line your life up with what I say. Here's the challenge. When what the authority wants does not agree or square with what we want for our lives, there's something in us that tends to rebel, if not inwardly, then outwardly. Have you, if you would just be so bold as to raise your hands, how many of you ever ran away from home growing up? Did it happen to any of you? A few of you? Man, you guys are just odd. I mean, statistically, way more people than that actually run away from home at some point growing up. I know I was never that bold, like an outward rebel, to run away from home. But I remember one time my family, we were driving back to my house, and my older brother, 2 years older, he had entered into this adolescent stage, and so there was always this back and forth between him and my parents. And we pulled into the carport, and I mean, we had barely just pulled in, and there's, you know, there's another fight that had taken place. He jumps out of the car, and I mean, he just runs away. And it's nighttime, and I'm thinking, oh gosh, what's going on? The good news is that he didn't have anywhere to run to. He had somewhere to run away from, but he didn't run to anywhere except our chicken houses. And so if you know much about chicken houses, eventually, regardless of how angry and bitter you are, you're going to find that the home that you just left is better than the chicken houses that you've gone and inherited. So it wasn't long before that my brother returned home to the house. And so he may have expressed, and some of you may be like this, you may be more of an outward rebel against authority, that you're willing to take a stand and you're willing to say no, or it may be that there's just kind of this inner rebellion that is brewing inside you. And it may be because you know that the scriptures teach that you are to be connected to a local body. And that kind of grates with you because there are a lot of other things that you want to be doing with your life on Sunday and Wednesday and through the course of the week other than being connected to a body. So if I could just be so frank, it may be that you have said to that authority figure, well, really, I'm going to shift what the authority figure wants for my life and make it agree with what I want for my life. So you may have said, well, yeah, I know that the scriptures teach that I need to be connected to a body, but really, Jesus, he just wants me to spend time with my family. And it doesn't matter if it's at the ball field on Sunday or the rodeo arena or wherever it is on Sunday. It just matters that I spend time with my family. We tend to take what the authority figure wants for us and shift it, shape it, make it to agree with what we want for our lives. It's just a form of rebellion. It may be that that's not an issue for you, but as we've walked through the Sermon on the Mount, we've learned that Jesus wants us to be generous givers, generous people. He wants us to lay up not just treasure on this earth, he wants us to store up treasure in heaven. And you may realize in the midst of that, that while you are told by the authority that you are to be storing up this treasure in heaven, you rebel against that and say, I'm going to take and shape and shift what the authority figure says and make it agree with what I want for my life. And in so doing, you say, well, what Jesus really wants is for me to enjoy my life. He really wants me to be fulfilled. And if I become a generous giver, it's going to interfere with the enjoyment that I have of my life. So we take and we shape and we shift what the authority figure says to make it agree with what we want. It may be something as severe as right now, you in your marriage. You're at a place where you say, I don't know if I'm going to continue this thing. And I know that the scriptures teach, I know that the authority figure, the rule says that I need to stay in this marriage. But isn't it true that God just wants me to be happy? And if God wants me to be happy and this relationship, this marriage isn't producing my happiness, then isn't it okay if I just leave it? And I may not have hit on one issue that you're struggling with, but what I want to point out here is that universally across the board, we can deny this, but it won't change the reality. Across the board, we in our hearts have a tendency toward any area of our lives where we don't agree with what the authority says. We try to find some way to justify it, to shape it, to shift it, to rebel. So here's the question. If that is our tendency, and if you're willing to be humble enough to say, okay, yes, been there, done that. I tend to justify when I don't want to do what the scriptures tell me to do. I gotcha. When the authority, when the will of the authority differs from my authority, yeah, generally I tend to say I'm willing or I will rebel from that. If you're that humble, then here's the question. How do we move from rebellion to surrender? How do we move from people who are inwardly rebellious to people who are surrendering our lives to Jesus, gladly, willingly, not out of a sense of compulsion, not out of a sense of guilt, not out of a sense of I have to, and if I don't, then God's going to come and punish me. Isn't that an incredible thing to know and understand? How we move from being people who are kind of obstinate and rebellious and we say, no, 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 if what you want for my life differs from what I want for my life, I'm going to do my own thing and I'm going to figure out a way to justify it when I do it. To move from that state of existence to an existence where we come before Jesus and say, I surrender all to you. How do we bridge the gap between rebellion and surrender? If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, I want to look today at the grand finale of the good life. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we begin to see a hint at how we bridge that gap between rebellion and surrender. In Matthew chapter 5, if you look with me, it says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he, and this is the key phrase, after he sat down. his disciples came to him. Verse 2 goes on to tell us that he opened his mouth and he began to teach them. Now, we read this through kind of a 21st century lens. Doesn't mean much to us. But we need to understand that Matthew, as the compiler and writer, composer and writer of all of this material, when he placed things in his letter, he did so intentionally. He did not do this randomly or by coincidence. I believe that the Spirit inspired him to put certain things where they were to make a point to the audience to whom he was writing. And in this case, right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew makes sure to tell us today that Jesus, when he went to speak, he first sat down. The reason Jesus sat down is because he was taking a posture of authority. When a religious leader, a king, whoever it might have been, had a position of authority and they wanted to express that, the posture that they would take would be to sit down. Now, I told someone this morning, that's the reason that I sit when I preach sometimes, and they just didn't seem to buy that. So I don't know if you will either. I personally don't think I buy it either. But in Matthew 5, we see this. We see Jesus sitting down. So Matthew is saying to us, the audience, Jesus has a posture of authority. He begins the Sermon on the Mount that way. This, if you want to be fascinated by how the scriptures can unfold, turn to Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. Just scroll on over a couple of chapters. Matthew 7, verses 28, 29. It says, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. They were just profoundly impressed with his teaching. Verse 29, here's why. For he was teaching them as one having, and can you say the word? Authority. He was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. So you get what Matthew, the gospel writer, is doing. He begins in his commentary of the Sermon on the Mount showing Jesus is authoritative. Jesus is the king. And he ends his commentary of the Sermon on the Mount, as he does many times through the book of Matthew, by showing the response of the audience to what Jesus had just said. So the sermon begins with a picture of Jesus' authority. The sermon ends with a picture of Jesus' authority. And what we need to get here is that Matthew, the writer, is communicating to us this strong sense that Jesus is the authority. Not only does Matthew present that, what we also need to understand is that Jesus, in his sermon, presents himself as this authoritative figure. I mean, just before the Sermon on the Mount, he began to preach in Matthew 4, verses 23 and 24, we find Matthew saying that Jesus went around and he healed people. I mean, it took somebody with authority to do that. So his authority is evidenced there, but as you fast forward in the sermon itself, Jesus presents himself as the authority in Matthew 5, 11, 12, when he says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you for me, for my sake. Now let's get the picture here. There is this carpenter-looking dude who, if we look at Isaiah 52 and 53, there was no majesty that would attract us or draw us to him. He was just kind of a normal looking guy. Here's this carpenter looking guy standing and saying that if you're persecuted for my sake, you're blessed. Think about the authority that he had to have or believe that he had in order to make a statement like that. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, I've not come to abolish the law, but to what? To fulfill it. I mean, how much authority does a person have to say, all the law and the prophets, I'm not going to abolish those, I'm going to fulfill them. Jesus comes as the authority. In Matthew 5:21, when Jesus says that you have heard that it was said, basically says everything that you've heard, all that you've been taught, oh, it's good and well, fine, but I say unto you. I mean, he comes with this authority that he is the one who has the authority to say new things and clarify God's original intent and meaning of the law. And if you fast forward to the end of the sermon in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, Jesus says stuff like that, you know, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And he talks about how many are going to say to him on that day, Lord, didn't want to prophesy in your name and drive out demons and perform many miracles. And here's what Jesus says. He says, then I... You get this? Jesus says, then I will tell them plainly, depart from me, you evildoer, for I never knew you. The authority. And he ends the sermon by saying, everyone who hears these words of mine. I mean, Jesus takes this posture of authority in the beginning, and we see his authority expressed throughout. So we get this image in Matthew of not just the teaching of Jesus being authoritative, but clue in here. We get this image of Jesus being authoritative. And so it was not just the teaching of Jesus that was authoritative. It was the teacher himself that was authoritative. And there is a realm of authority, if we could express it like this. When Jesus communicates in the Sermon on the Mount, he basically says that I have a realm of authority. And when you live under my realm of authority, you live in my kingdom. And to illustrate it visually, it's something like this. That when we live under the authority of Jesus, under the realm of Jesus, we are living under the umbrella of his provision, of his power, of everything that he offers to those who are redeemed in him. But when we say, yes, I know what the authority teaches and I know what the rules are, but I choose to do my own thing, then we move out from under his realm of authority. And when we move out from under his realm of authority, we live inconsistent with a person who is a citizen of the kingdom of God. So we see here that Jesus is this authoritative figure, and when we live under authority to him, when we surrender to him, we live squarely in the midst of his kingdom and the life that he desires for us to have. So here's, I think, what we need to draw from what we've looked at so far. If we ask the question, how do we move from rebellion to surrender? How do we bridge that gap? In order to surrender to the teaching, this is kind of the central truth of the whole day, you must first surrender to the teacher. The disciples were following a man before they were following a message. They had first surrendered their lives to the teacher before they surrendered their lives to the teaching. And here's what I think oftentimes we tend to do. We tend to think that the way to bridge the gap between rebellion and surrender is with rules. And so if we want to create a bridge between those two, then obviously tell people what they're supposed to do. And the reason people must not be doing what they're supposed to be doing is because they don't know. And we can tend to see it as our responsibility to go to them and say, you should not be doing this. And this is not the way that God intended for you to live. And we give people rules. And in the name of holiness, we become self-righteous. And we can tend to become somewhat judgmental. Now let me say, as I've said before, God is not against rules. I mean, as much as we don't like rules, God is kind of a rule giver. He's always been in the business of giving laws, but it's for our good. God lays out a way of life for us, not because he's a cruel judge or dictator, but because he's a heavenly Father who loves us and wants good things for us. So he does impose teaching and rule from an authoritative perspective. But I think that we're off base if we try to bridge the gap from rebellion to surrender with just a focus on the rule and what it is that we're supposed to do and how it is that we're supposed to live. So if I come before you today and I say, you need to quit being rebellious and you need to start surrendering, then I'm telling you, man, just follow the rules. And you may be a little more gracious than this, but when you leave here today, you say, I'm glad the preacher told me something that I already knew. Because my challenge was not with the rule. I mean, I know what I'm supposed to do. So the bridge is not a rule. The bridge is a relationship. And what we find presented in the Sermon on the Mount and throughout the Gospels, Jesus' invitation is first to a person. It is first to him. And if we are going to surrender to the teaching, to the source, to the teaching that is authoritative, to the rule that is authoritative over our lives, the way that we do that is not by first focusing on the teaching or the rule. We first surrender to the teacher. If you're in the education world, you may have heard it referred to something like this, that rules without relationship lead to rebellion. And when we think that we can somehow bridge the gap from rebellion to surrender by inserting more rules and more duty into our lives and forgetting about the relationship that's needed to bridge that gap, then we just become moralists, we become self-righteous, we become people who are focused on the outward appearance, and we miss that which matters most, which is a relational connection to Jesus. So the gap is bridged not through rules. The gap is bridged through relationship, through a surrender to the person, the teacher, before the teaching. Illustrate it like this. If you've been in youth circles, you may have seen this demonstration done before. I've got three chairs here with me, and I was at a conference several years ago, and there was a professor from a seminary who said that basically the research nowadays regarding youth and students is indicating that if you've got a variety of environments in which those students can be raised, if one of those students is raised in an environment, we'll take this chair here to represent that environment, an environment where in that home the parents really love Jesus. You know, yes, they go and they worship him corporately, but when they leave from that environment, Jesus is real. They live Jesus through the course of their lives. Their lives are kind of anchored in him. That's one environment that a child can be raised in. A second environment that a child can be raised in is an environment where the parents sort of love Jesus in the sense that they talk about him on special occasions. They may pray to him on big family gatherings or special events. But by and large, Jesus is sort of relegated toward this remote place in our lives that we give lip service to him, but we don't really live Jesus. We don't really love Jesus. He's not what we're really about. Take a child raised in that environment. And then you take a child that's raised in this third chair, this other environment, where this environment may be somewhat hostile to Jesus, Christianity, or it may be just totally careless. They're basically at a place where they reject Jesus. I mean, he may have been a good man, but as far as him being the Son of God and the Lord, I mean, they don't believe that stuff. So they don't even give him lip service here, nor do their lives reflect that they are trying to live in his image. Here's what was interesting about this. You take these three environments where a child can be raised. Which of these three environments would you predict has the greatest likelihood of producing a child that is a sold out follower of Jesus? I mean, passionate about him and love with him. Well, if you predicted that it would be this environment here, this first chair, you would be correct. The environment that is most likely to produce a follower of Jesus is this environment where Jesus isn't just part of your Sunday vernacular, he's part of your life. But if you were to predict which of these three environments has the greatest likelihood to produce a child that will one day walk away from Jesus and want nothing to do with him, many of us would probably say, well, obviously, it's this third chair here. It's this third environment where people don't want anything to do with him. And so obviously they're going to raise kids that don't want anything to do with him. But here's what the research and the statistics are showing. That if children are raised in an environment that is basically godless, there's not a belief in God, they have a better and greater opportunity. They are more likely to become fully devoted followers of Jesus in that environment than they are in that one. Where in this environment, they have the rules. I mean, they know right from wrong. They know the ought to's. They know, okay, the Bible says this. This is how I'm supposed to live. I need to be moral. I need to be holy. I need to be righteous. They have the rules, but what they don't have is the relationship. And so as we think about not just in our lives, in how we relate to other people, what we need to understand is if we're going to bridge the gap from rebellion to surrender, that gap is not bridged by knowing more rules. That gap is bridged, first of all, by surrender to a teacher, and then consequently to his teaching. And so I want to try to point out this morning that if you are at a place and you say, man, there are some areas in my life where I just really struggle to give those to Jesus. there are some areas where I really struggle to surrender. Then focus first on the teacher before you focus on the teaching. To get a picture of what this looks like, what surrender looks like in kind of our common everyday life, Matthew gives us a picture of that in Matthew chapter 4. Turn back over. And I want you to see this picture. Because in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, we see here what it looks like when we come to a place of surrender. And in verse 18 of Matthew 4, it says, "Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" And remember, when Matthew wrote, he did so intentionally. He had a purpose for including this here. And in verse 20, it says, "Immediately they left their nets and followed him." In verse 21, we find a picture of other men who are out fixing their nets. Jesus ushers the same invitation to them. And in verse 22, it says, "Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." This is a picture for what a surrendered life looks like. Any of you, and I know you're not going to be honest about this, but you ever play the game of poker? Don't tell me if you do, then you know I have to pray for you that you're a sinner and all those sorts of things. But if you ever played cards, and you may have played with matches or you may have played with chips or something like that, I don't know. If you have, the point at which the game gets really interesting is the point at which someone says, "I believe in my hand so much that I am all in. I take the $1 chip, the $5 chip, the $10 chip, the $100 chip, every chip I have under my realm of authority. And I say, I'm all in. I surrender it all." You see, I think that the takeaway when we surrender ourselves to the teacher and then to the teaching is that we take every chip of our life, whatever that chip may be, and we say, "I'm all in. I take the chip of my job. I take the chip of my career. I take the chip of my family. I take the chip of my hobby. I take the chip of a secret thing that I don't want anybody else to know about. I take all of those chips that are under my realm of authority, and I push them forward and say, 'Jesus, I'm all in.'" And when we push those forward and say, "I'm all in," basically we are saying that, "Jesus, there is no area of my life that I don't want to be under your realm of authority. I want everything in my life to be under your realm of authority. I surrender it all to you. Not just to a teaching of yours, but I surrender to the teaching. I surrender to you, the person. I surrender to the relationship, not just the rule." And I can just envision, if I'm sitting where you're sitting, a thought might enter my mind, an objection. And it goes something like this: if I surrender all to Jesus, what if he takes it? If I surrender everything to Jesus, then what if he comes along, and we wouldn't say this, but this is probably how many of our minds operate, what if he comes along and greedily snatches it from me? If that is what keeps us from surrendering all to Jesus, then we have missed the heart of Jesus. Because the heart of Jesus, as I've said before, is not just to take something from us. Jesus wants to give something to us. And surrender or sacrifice always has to be seen in light of what we gain, not just what we lose. And there's nothing that God, our Father in heaven, or Jesus, his Son, would want to come in and remove from our lives that he doesn't have something that he would want to come in and replace it with that is better. And so if you see God at work in your lives, and by the way, I don't think it's always wise when we lose something to say, "God did it." But if we feel that, "Okay, God, it just seems like you're working in this area of my life and you're removing this from me and it hurts and it's painful. Are you stingy, God? Why do you want this?" Then we need to understand that God is in our corner. And if we don't believe that our Father is in our corner and He, as our Father, wants good things for us, if we don't trust the heart of God, we will never trust the hand of God. If we don't trust that God's desire for us is our greatest good and His glory, then we will back away from surrender and say, I am afraid to say all in. I want to keep this chip to myself. I want to keep that under my realm of authority because I'm afraid if I surrender that chip to you and if I say all in, then you're going to come along and pounce that and say, thank you, forget about it from now on. That chip is mine. Go about your way. But the first reason that we surrender is because of what Jesus has done for us on our behalf. I recently heard a guy say it like this. He said, Jesus did not come to pay you back. See, many of you may operate with this mindset that Jesus, and if not Jesus, maybe God, He's out to get me. Jesus did not come to pay you back. He came to win you back. And you see, whatever it is that you struggle in your life to surrender to Him, you need to know that the motive and the heart and the intent of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, is not to pay you back, it's not to punish you, it's to redeem you, it's to win you back, it's to draw you in. And when we understand that that is the character of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, then we can come to Him and say, here, I'm all in. I surrender myself to the teacher. And then I surrender myself to the teaching. When all is said and done, the primary reason that we surrender ourselves to the teacher, it is partially to do with what He's done for us on our behalf. It's about His works. But the ultimate reason we surrender ourselves to the teacher is because not just His works, but His worth. Jesus talked later on in Matthew 13, and Matthew records that the kingdom of heaven is like a man who was going through a field. He found a treasure. And that treasure was so valuable, it was so great to him, that in joy, not in the sense of duty, but in joy, he went away and sold everything he had to purchase that field. See, ultimately the reason that we say to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I surrender all to you, is because He is the only one who is worthy of that surrender. And I want you to leave today knowing this, that if you choose to make the decision to come before Jesus Christ and say to Him, I'm all in, I surrender myself fully to the teacher, if you choose to come before Him and say, I'm all in, you can rest assured that the teacher in His heart is for you, not against you. He wants good things for your life. Let's pray.